are teaching our way consecutively through the book of James, but I thought I'd begin with a little change up this morning by actually beginning with the words of Jesus, because they're shocking words. Look what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19, verses 24 through 25. He says, "Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" Did you ever think about this? The astonishing nature of this statement? Did you ever think about the shock of the disciples? When you think about it, you need to know a little bit of the New Testament background here. You have to understand that in first century Judaism, they believed that if God was blessing you, or if you were doing things right with God, then he would pour money into your hands. And if you were rich, it's because you were favored by God. And the disciples are going like, well, if it's hard for the rich people to be saved and they're favored by God, what about us middle class and poor people? Golly, we don't even have a chance. That's why they're so incredibly shocked at this statement. Now, I want you to notice something. Jesus didn't say it's impossible for a rich person to be saved, right? He said it's just hard for them to be saved. Now, why does he say that? This is it. The reason is because wealth can be very spiritually toxic. Do you hear that? Wealth can be spiritually toxic. And this is the reason, because people who have money or people who live to get money, it is sort of the opposite of the life of humility, the life of faith, and constant dependence on God for our daily needs. You see how those two can run in conflict with each other? In fact, I'd like to just put it this way. Did you ever realize it may be easier to go to heaven if you grow up in Harlem, New York, than if you grow up in Spirit Lake, Iowa? It's true. Because wealth and the wealth that we have can be very spiritually toxic to our soul. It fights against humility. It fights against a sense of daily dependence for our every need with our Savior. We're going to talk about wealth and its riches and what it can do to us this morning. And we're actually in James chapter 5. We've finally broken the corner on the chapter. We're going to read verses 1 through 6 today. And it has some very, very strong words towards those people who are the rich. So turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, I'd ask you to take a copy of the Pew Bible in front of you. Turn to page 1013. That has the scripture that we're reading today. And I'd like to ask everyone to stand. We do that out of reverence for the very word of God as we read it. And follow along with me in your copy of the scriptures as I read the first 6 verses. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your field, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous person. And he does not resist you." That ends the reading of God's word, and you may be seated. very, very strong language from James this morning. It sort of reminds us in the Old Testament of the book of Amos and the book of Isaiah when they spoke some very strong words to the nation of Israel about how they were conducting themselves financially. Now, I'm going to tell you, as I studied this, there's a big debate on this passage as to who it is addressing. Some people say this is addressing rich people that are in the church. Other people say, well, this can't be addressing rich people in the church. It must be some of the rich landowners who are out in the world that it's addressing. Now, what do you think? Is it people inside the church or outside? I'm going to give you arguments that commentators make on both sides just to show you here. People who say it's addressing folks that must be outside of the church, they say this. For instance, look in verse 2. It says, "We'll eat your flesh like fire." Or verse 5, "You're fattening yourself for the day of slaughter." They say, well, that does not sound like a language that James would use to his Christian brothers, does it? I mean, that sounds like the other people, not the Christian people. But then other commentators point this out. They say, well, think about this. Who is this letter written to? People inside the church or to people outside the church? Well, obviously, this is a letter written to the churches scattered throughout the region. It's written to Christians in the church. And it really wouldn't make much sense to write to the rich, wealthy landowners and say this if they weren't in church to hear what was being said, right? So who do you think? I like Pat's answer because she whispered it really loud. Both. Isn't it true? It's writing to people who are rich in the church, but also it addresses people who are rich outside of the church. It's writing to people who have hoarded their wealth, have ignored needs, have built their nest eggs by injustice. You notice how that was done? They've been dishonest in their financial dealings. They really love money, but they've hid it behind the facade of spirituality and regular worship attendance. And James says this. He says, guys, if that is you who are hoarding your money and loving your money, you might as well just begin your weeping and your gnashing of teeth like now, because that's the future for you. Now, interestingly, you'll remember as we've been working our way through this book that James builds most of this book right off of the teaching of Jesus. Remember we've learned that? And if you look, you can find this very teaching of Jesus that we're talking about today back in the Gospels. In fact, remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? The rich guy ends up with a weeping and gnashing of teeth. I'm going to read a section of it for you just to refresh our memory on it. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and to cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he's comforted here, and you are in anguish. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Now, in this parable, there's a lot about what the rich man has or hasn't done with his money. Now, isn't Jesus essentially saying that in eternity there is going to be, for some people, a great reversal of their fortune? That's what's going on. Now, I want to remind you, in this parable, Jesus does not say that money is wrong. James does not say that money is wrong. Jesus does not say that money is wrong. Money in and of itself is neutral. In fact, money can be an incredible tool for doing things that are good for the glory of God, which we'll see in a few minutes here. But what we're talking about here is how you get your money, what you do with your money, and the attitude you have about your money. Because money reveals, really in a great way, the true spiritual condition of our hearts. Isn't that the truth? Jesus is saying that, for instance, this poor beggar who lived in misery, probably praised his simple faith in Jesus Christ, lived in humility, didn't have much, he ends up in majesty, right? And the rich guy who was used to lattes, leather seats, air conditioning, nice pension plan, and every creature comfort available to man, had an incredible reversal of fortunes, right? And he ended up in a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I just want to tell you something as we get into this. We need to realize that this is a very strong section of Scripture. And some of you, I know, are going to be uncomfortable as I start to teach through it. Don't take it that way. This Scripture is actually mercy from God. Here's why. If God convicts you this morning about how you get your money, what you do with your money, and what your money is revealing about your heart, it is mercy from God, because now there is still time to repent. When you're dead, there is no more chance to repent. When you're dead, you're in the place of the rich man and Lazarus, right? So, this is actually mercy from God, even though it's uncomfortable. Okay. Let's get our finger in the text and start working our way through it. First thing we learn, he says here, hoarded wealth increases guilt. We find that right here in the second and third verse. Your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Okay, you need to understand, in the ancient world, there are three primary forms of currency. One is stored grain. And it doesn't say that directly in the text, but by issue of the fact he says your riches have rotted, that's what happens when you store grain. And I've been here in Iowa for about 3 years now. I'm understanding this, and I know that when you store grain, you have to get it down to a certain moisture level. And even then, when you put it in the bins, you have to have certain places where you check to see if the core temperature is rising. Because if the temperature is rising, what is happening? It is rotting. Right. And when your grain rots, do you get any money off it? No, you get nothing off it. Now, let me tell you something. These guys in the ancient world didn't have technical storage facilities with temperature probes in it. And it wasn't uncommon for them to have all of a sudden this vast amount of grain and then all of a sudden them to go pull it out and discover it's rotted. It's useless. Their money hasn't helped them one bit. So that's one form of currency in the ancient world, stored grain. And he says, hey, it's rotted. You lost it all. Didn't do any good. Second form of currency in the ancient world was clothing. Now, most of us don't even think that way. We're like, hey, clothing, I go down to Salvation Army and people are trying to get rid of the stuff. Well, that's because in our day, we make our clothing in China. You know, it's mass produced. It's relatively cheap. And the fashion styles change all the time. I know how you ladies work. I'm married to one. I know, you know, it's like, honey, I have nothing to wear. You have a closet full of clothes. Yeah, but it's not in style anymore. So we have to get something new. That's different than the ancient world. You know, in the ancient world, clothing was handmade, hand-woven. Styles don't change that much. It's actually worth something. In fact, you remember Samson paid his debt with the garments of, I think it was 30 men. Remember that if you look back in your Old Testament? So what you have is these rich people, they're like, oh, I need a new set of clothes, and then I need a new set of clothes. And they have what is the modern-day equivalent of the walk-in closet. you know, stuff hanging on all sides, all wrapped around, and they've got something to wear every day of the year, something different. And he's like, it's not doing it any good, right? It's not helping anybody. Nobody's keeping warm by it. In fact, all that's happening is the moths are eating it, and it's going to waste. So he says, your grain, which is your money, is just going to waste. Your clothing, which is your money, is just going to waste. You see a trend here? He says, your gold and your silver have corroded. First of all, you have to realize this. James is not a dummy. If you know a little bit about metallurgy, you know that gold and silver in their purest senses do not corrode, right? Check. By the way, they don't have gold and silver in the most purest senses. When they pile up their money, it usually has other metal mixed into it. But either way, here's the point. What does metal do? It what? Corrodes. It rusts. Any question, just go out and look in my truck, open the door panel, and look in the front quarter panel, and you're going to find what in there? Rust. Okay, you know, that's what happens. Metal rusts, and then all of a sudden, if your metal corrodes and you actually do it by weight, what happens when you've lost weight? You have lost in your money. You've lost money, haven't you? Because it weighs less. So here's what is happening. All of their wealth is going to waste. It's not clothing anybody. It's not feeding anybody. Their money's not being used for anything. And wasted wealth increases my guilt on the day of judgment. That's what he's saying. Wasted wealth increases guilt for the day of judgment. There are poor people that are not being fed with that wealth. There are ministries that are not going, being helped with that wealth. They're not being generous with their wealth. They're just making piles. The issue here is hoarding. Hoarding is I'm making a bigger and bigger pile of stuff, not using my stuff. Here's essentially the bottom line. They will give an account on the day of judgment for how they have used this wealth that has been entrusted into their hands. And how do they use it? The point is they didn't use it. They just piled it up. Folks, it's no different for us. Each one of us will give an account before God for how we have used the wealth he entrusts into our hands. For some of us, that's more than others. I know. That's okay. The issue is hoarding it, piling it up, but not using it for God's kingdom in some shape or form. Now, by the way, I know some of us here have a lot more resources entrusted into your hand than others. I don't know who you are, but that's just generally the way it works in any part of society. And why this text applies to all of us, let's be honest. If God has given you really a strong amount of resources, this text is especially applicable to you. Let me tell you why. What does it say in Scripture? Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. So I'm not saying this. This is coming from Scripture. Those who have been entrusted with larger amounts of money, hey, that's okay. But it's a higher amount of requirement before God. By the way, teenagers, high school students, don't sit there and blow this whole thing off and say, you know what, I only work at a minimum wage job and I don't get much money. This is the way you need to take it if you're a kid today. If you can handle a little bit amount of money responsibly and invest the right amount for God, God will entrust you to handle larger amounts of money as you grow up to invest it for God. Be faithful in little things, and he'll let you be faithful in much. Now, another thing I noticed about this is their hoarding is really because of their sense of security. Where is their sense of security coming from, these rich people, when they hoard up all this grain and clothing and money? It's coming from their grain, their clothing, and money, isn't it? That's their sense of security for the future. But, you know, who is our security for the future? God. He is the one who holds the future, right? Our money and our bank account is not the one that makes us secure for the future. And when you realize that you can entrust your future into the hands of God, then you have the freedom to give. But when you think that your money is your security for the future, then you won't give. Because then you become insecure, right? So we got to get that straight. God is the one who gives who's secure of our future, not our money. Now, let me look at this one verse in 1 Timothy I threw in here. It's not exactly fallen in line, but I think it is such good wisdom for those of us who have resources. He says, as for the rich in this present age, which obviously fits out right here in James chapter 5, the first six verses, charge them not to be haughty. In other words, don't be proud of yourself. Look how much money I've been able to set aside. Nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. That's the security thing right there. But on God. Hey, that's just what we talked about. But then he says this, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Is it wrong to use your money on some things that you enjoy? No. Right? He says, he provides us with things that we can enjoy. But he then qualifies this. What are we supposed to do with our resources? They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous with their resources, and to be ready to share. And what are they doing? Thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So can we enjoy some things if God's given us some money? Yes, but we're not to spend all of our money on just things we enjoy. We're to do good, be generous, be willing to share. That's the main thing. Now, here's the question. If God was to look at your financial portfolio today, what would it say about what you valued? What does your financial portfolio say about what you truly treasure? Laying up treasure in heaven or just here on earth? Does your financial portfolio say that my security is my money or my security is my God who holds the future? Here's a challenge for you right out of this section. Use your money in a way today that you'll be glad you did when you die. Use your money in a way today that you'll be glad you did when you die. Really. Now let's look at the next part. We learned that hoarded wealth increases my guilt because it's not being used for anything. It's just being piled up for a sense of security. Now the next thing is dishonest gain also increases my guilt. We get that right from the next set of verses here in verse 4. It says, behold the wage of the laborers who mold you fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. This is talking about the workers who worked in their fields. Usually these guys are day laborers, just so you know. The rich guys, they own the fields. The day laborers, they work the fields. They get done working the fields, and the rich guys are like, hey, well, I'm too busy to get around to paying you today. Maybe I'll pay you tomorrow. Not a good idea, because these day laborers usually depend on their daily wage. They go home, they buy food for themselves, they buy food for their family. They're coming the next day, and it's hard for them. This is talking not just about exploitation of workers, but I think in a really broad sense, isn't this talking about any sense of dishonest business practices? Because that's what these rich guys are doing. They're exploiting others. And James says, when they are exploiting the day workers, it is noted by God. Isn't that what he says here? God noted their dishonest gain. But this is not just talking about big stuff, by the way. I know some of you are going, oh, I remember that. I saw it on the news. It was Enron. No, go beyond Enron. Go to yourself. I'll give you an example of this kind of stuff. We had some friends where we lived, and he was a stonemason, and he built really awesome, like, chimneys and brickwork for houses. Just a self-employed guy, and had a family, had kids that were our kids' age at the time. And a lot of the rich people would want him to come and build these huge chimneys on their new houses. You know, you'd see from the inside with the great, beautiful stonework. And that's usually one of the first things that goes up when you're building the house sort of around it. And he came, I remember, with one particular place. He built this beautiful chimney. And, you know, 30 days, same as cash kind of deal. They just chose not to pay him. You know, well, what is he going to do? By the time he goes through the court system and everything like that, you know, they will pay him. They have the money, but they just didn't get around to paying him. And, you know, the truth is he'd go home and he has two little kids and they're trying to find, you know, what's in the freezer to eat and, you know, struggling to make ends meet. That's dishonest gain, isn't it? They have the money. They just didn't want to pay the money. God notes that kind of stuff. And it goes the other way, by the way. It's not just the rich, but I think, isn't it also talk about here, really, the people who are working for the rich? Because we can oftentimes do things like do sloppy work. We can do half-hearted work. We can cut the corners on work. And we have that kind of stuff going on in our neighborhood. People are complaining about some of the houses they bought because the contractor cut the corners, and they're discovering it now. Dishonest gain, isn't it? Same thing here all over again. One thing that I greatly appreciated about my father-in-law is my wife, just so you know, she doesn't know I'm saying this, but it's pretty honest. She grew up in a very poor household, and it was tough making ends meet there. But my father-in-law had a great character. One of the things he would do, and his wife would get mad at him for this, is he would maybe work 5 hours, and then he'd only charge for three. And Nancy would say, John, why are you doing that? We need the money to make the ends meet. And he said, I was really only productive for three of those hours, and that's all I'm going to charge for. The other 2 hours would really be dishonest. What? Gain. Pretty cool. Now, by the way, let's take this in another area. An area that maybe we're not struggling with directly in our community, but it was an area that the community I moved from was struggling with, gambling and the lottery. I have a question for you. Is gambling and the lottery a form of dishonest gain? Think about this. When you win the lottery, whose money do you win? Is the government going to go short because you won? I don't think so. When you go to the casinos, is Trump going to be crying when he looks at his bank account because you took all the money from him? No. About five to six years ago, I preached a series called Ripped from the Headlines, and it was topics that we pulled out of the newspaper. And one of the messages I did was on gambling. And I was just shocked when I did the research for this to find out that the gambling industry and the lottery industry, even the government-run lottery, specifically targets the poor in our country. They do. They target the poor, and the other one they target is the elderly. Those are the two, and that's where the money comes from. A lot of times, the money that you win was meant to buy diapers. It was meant to buy food. It was meant to buy pencils and paper for children. That's the money you win. Just be honest about it. It's dishonest gain. Let me give you a couple stories on this just to drive this home a little bit. In our last town where this was going on, we had a casino that was in the town above us. His daughter had married a guy who had his own business, self-employed. He was actually had done quite well for himself. The business was going well, and you know, she thought she married sort of like into money and all this kind of stuff. And well, he ended up going to the casino and started to spend the money, like their money. And then when he ran out of that, he started to spend the money on the business. And then when he ran out of that, he went to the bank and got a loan for the business. And then he spent that money on gambling. And finally, the bank would no longer give him any more money. And that is when, guess who found out? His wife. Now, I don't understand how this works medically, but I'm going to be honest. This is what happened to her. She actually, in the months as she found out about this, like the week afterwards, she went into a form of paralysis on one half of her body. She had to go into therapy. She eventually, like, recovered, they say, 90% because she had some kind of a brain issue that happened. The stress of realizing she was not rich like she thought. They would take them the rest of their natural lives to pay back the money to get back to breaking even. Whose money do you win? Is it dishonest gain? Another story, another guy was an elderly fella in the community. Quite well off, didn't need to worry about working. His wife didn't need to worry about working. Lost over $1 million in the space of 1 year in that same casino. Now he's working. His wife is the Walmart greeter. Whose money do you win? Another friend of mine who had recently come to Christ, and this is all part of his coming to Christ story, he blew $100,000 in 1 month in that same casino. Whose money? Think about it. Is that a form of dishonest gain? People's addiction and greed? Let me give you another example here. Here's, I think, way that we can all relate with. Maybe you're not struggling with casinos and gambling, but what kind of tipper are you? I know a number of you are going to go out to lunch after this, and when you are there, and how are you going to tip the waiter or waitress? Is the smallness of your tip a form of getting something for nothing? Is it dishonest gain? So when you walk in the next week and that same waiter or waitress sees you, they go, oh yeah, they just got out of church. What kind of witness is that for Christ? Here is the text that James was really playing off of when he wrote this part in James chapter 5, verse 4. It comes out of Deuteronomy. It says, you shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who is in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and he counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord, and you be guilty of sin. One other thing we learn from this passage is this. The sin of luxury and self-indulgence increases my guilt before God. We see that in verse 5. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. The picture is that these rich people are buying all kinds of luxurious items. It's everything. It's about them. It's pampering. It's bigger. It's constantly better. While they are being oblivious to the very needs of others that are all around them. You know, the day laborers who need to make their money. You know, I got thinking about this. And you know what this reminded me of? Do you guys ever see Chicken Run? You guys didn't see Wallace and Gromit? Go ahead and put my Chicken Run thing up there. This is what it reminded me of. You remember in Chicken Run where the chickens are so excited that all of a sudden they start getting all this feed and they can't stop eating, and then they realize that why they're getting all the feed? Because they are getting prepared to become the main ingredient in Mrs. Tweedy's chicken pies. They're being fattened in the day of slaughter, or for the day of slaughter. Thank you. There's Mrs. Tweedy's chicken pies. This is what he says here. You know, you're just, all you're doing is like increasing your guilt for the day when you stand before God of all these people who had needs and you chose to not do anything but just pamper yourself to death. They could have provided for other people, but they didn't. You know, I thought about this and I thought I'd just say this really sort of shockingly and just let you think about this. Did you ever think of it that if a rich person dies apart from Christ and a poor person dies apart from Christ, that hell will be slightly more tolerable for the poor than for the rich? Isn't that true? Riches that are being hoarded, riches that are being gained dishonestly, luxury and self-indulgence, all they do is increase our guilt before God. So obviously we should use our money. Use our money in a way that brings honor and glory to God. Doesn't it? We learned earlier from 1 Timothy, can we enjoy things? Yes. But are we to use our resources in a way that it brings honor and glory to God and grows His kingdom? Of course. And if God has given us resources, that's why He's given it to us. Now, as I thought about how to apply this out today, I thought about a series we did about 3 years ago. Who remembers the Buried Treasure series? Who's around for it? Anybody? You can put your hands up. I know there's the reason I want you to put your hands up is because that means there's a lot of new people in church. Isn't that exciting? Very cool. I'm going to pull the three main principles we covered in that series, because that series we talked about how we are to use our wealth from the Scriptures. What does it say? And so here's what I want you to do. Everybody take out a dollar or something like that and hold them up. You know, sometimes they say you have an object lesson. Well, this is a touching lesson. You got to hold your money. If you don't have one, that's okay, because I had to borrow this from my wife because I don't bring my wallet on Sunday morning. That's okay. So if you have one, hold it. If you don't, that's okay. All right, good. Now, I want you to notice something. On your money, what is one of the things it says? In God we what? Trust. That's the first principle we learned in that series. By the way, they put that phrase on our money because the founding fathers knew that it's so easy to trust in our money for our security rather than our God for our security. So they put that right on the cash, that it's in God we trust, not in the almighty, well, in this case, Abraham Lincoln, that we trust. Remember, God is the one who holds our future. Second thing we learned in that series is that this is not my money. Remember that? It's not my money. We get our paycheck and we think, this is my money. And God says, no, it's not. It's the money I have entrusted into your hands to leverage and to use for my glory. We learned this out of Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the talents. Remember, some guys had five talents, some guys had three, one guy had three talents, and one guy had one talent. And he gave the talents according to each one's ability. And a talent, by the way, is a unit of money. And God has given some of us a lot of money, some of us a medium amount of money, and some of us a little bit amount of money. That's okay. He gives each according to our abilities, right? But the one thing that in the parable of talents we learned that was the wrong thing to do was to what? Bury the thing, bury the talent, right? And not to use it. God just wants to use us to use our money for His glory with whatever He's given us. I mean, you know, if He has a lot, great. A little bit, okay. Just use it. Just don't bury it. And the last one is this. You will not see a hearse with a ball hitch on the back of it. It doesn't pull a U-Haul, just in case you're wondering. So we cannot take this with us. But by the way, we learned we can send it ahead. How do we send our money ahead? The Scriptures say, lay up your treasure in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. How do we lay up our treasure in heaven? Every bit of our resources that we use and invest in somehow to bring glory to God, whether that's helping somebody who needs it, whether that's giving it to church or to a ministry or whatever, all that money, the Scriptures say, is instantly transmuted to our heavenly account, if you want to call it, and it's treasure laid up in heaven. It's essentially our eternal retirement plan. I know a number of you have an earthly retirement plan. And all the Scriptures say is just like we add cash to our earthly retirement plan, hey, just be wise. Add it to your eternal retirement plan. Those were the lessons from that series. I think they're great things for us to take away for today. Lastly, I want to tell you the story about John Wesley as we close here. John Wesley, you may know in the 1700s, very famous Christian guy. You probably didn't realize he was incredibly wealthy. In fact, in the 1700s, 1 year alone, the royalties off the books he wrote for him, he received $170,000 in the 1700s. Now, interestingly, when he died, his will only spoke about what to do with the money, the loose change that was left in his pockets. It didn't say anything about this vast fortune. Do you know why? Because during his life, he had given it all away. That sounds pretty extreme, doesn't it? But I have a question for you. Right now, from the vantage point of eternity, do you think Wesley was glad he did? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this incredibly strong challenge from Scripture about piling up our money, about hoarding our money and how we gain our money, and not using it. For those that you are calling to repent today, I ask that you would give them the courage to follow through on the actions your Holy Spirit is prompting in their heart. I ask that you would help us all to really wrestle with, well, what does this mean for us?